We saw how Luke used his phrase, the word of God, to stand in for all that was said and done as the gospel increased and prevailed. Luke's phrase, the word of God increased, it was a summary statement describing from a bird's eye view all that was going on in the early church. Well, this week we're going to go down to ground level. We're actually going to look carefully at what was said when the word of God increased. We're going to examine the content of the gospel. So the goal for us this morning is to examine the content, the essential elements of the gospel message. We want to bring them into clear focus so that as we have opportunities, we can clearly communicate the gospel to others. Well, there are multiple instances in the book of Acts that have sermons preached, gospel sermons preached. But today we're going to look at Peter's second gospel sermon in Acts chapter 3. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 3, we're going to be identifying essential aspects of the gospel. But really, as we go through, what I want to call your attention to is how, as the gospel goes forward, it confronts. That the gospel, by its very nature, confronts. It confronts our rebellion toward God. It confronts our inflated notions about ourselves. It confronts our assumptions about the truth. And it confronts our sinfulness before a holy God. See, the gospel sermons in Acts, they confronted people with sobering truth. It cut them to the heart. The gospel is a sobering and confrontational message, but it's a powerful message. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, to convert souls. But as we'll see, conversion through the gospel happens through confrontation with the gospel. In other words, the gospel that converts confronts. The gospel that converts confronts. So let's look at our text. We're going to read chapter 3 from verses 12 down to 26, and then I'll pray for us. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the gospel. Grateful for the gospel of Christ. Lord, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus. You sent him to earth to become man, that he might die for our sins, and that you raised him from the dead. Lord, thank you that through your death, You have blotted out our sins. Thank you, God, that we can escape the judgment of a holy God because of what Jesus did for us. Help us, God, today now to see through your word what the essential elements of the gospel are, so that as you give us opportunity to preach the gospel to others, we might be clear about what the gospel is. Lord, help us to see that today as we turn to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we examine Peter's proclamation, we're going to work through three aspects of gospel confrontation. First, we're going to consider the when, the context or occasions for gospel confrontation. Then in part two, we're going to examine the what, the content or the five essential elements of the gospel. And then finally, in point three, we're going to address the how of gospel confrontation, how the conviction that results from the gospel leads to conversion. So let's pick up in point one, in verse 12 this morning. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. When Peter begins preaching the gospel, he's actually preaching it in response to something. There was a context for this gospel proclamation. And if we were to read from the beginning of the chapter, we would see that the context was that Peter and James and John had been going to the temple. And as they approached the temple, they saw this lame man who was begging for alms. And that, of course, wouldn't be a surprising sight. There are plenty of lame men in the Bible, except we heard from the prophecy Mike this morning, but another lame man that Jesus addressed. So this wouldn't have been uncommon, except in this case, Peter and John, they stared at him. They saw something. And as he asked for alms, instead, Peter picked him up and healed him. And the man starts walking and leaping and rejoicing because of the healing that he had received. And of course, the people now want to know all about what's going on. And so they're astounded and they run together to find out, what is this sight? Now, apparently, one of the reasons why people were so amazed at this healing is that this man that they knew had been lame from birth. They'd been lame from birth. And now he was over 40 years old, which apparently back then was old. Of course, today we know 40 is the new 30. You know, 40 is considered quite young today, right, Jim? Right? It's young. 40 is young. But back then it was old, so they were really surprised and astounded by this sight. Well, Peter seizes the opportunity. He seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel. And in this particular case, identifying the opportunity to preach the gospel was really not very tricky, was it? I mean, can you imagine Peter at this moment saying, "Oh, Lord, should I preach the gospel now? You know, would now be a good time to preach your word? Will they receive your word?" I think it's safe to say the most hesitant and timid brother among us would easily see that this was a ready-made opportunity to preach the gospel. But our opportunities to proclaim the gospel, they're not usually quite so ready-made, are they? They're not nearly as obvious as this one was. You know, sometimes God does give us ready-made opportunities, but most of the time, they're just not quite that obvious. You know, I do think, though, that for us to proclaim the gospel, that it does require some context for it to be effective. So Peter responded to this context of the lame man being healed. But I think if we ask ourselves about our own contexts, where and when are those opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel, that we can see some things in our text this morning that will help us to identify what those cases might be. So I think, like Peter, God may sometimes give us ready-made contexts. They don't happen often, but sometimes God just brings someone across our path that just asks us about our faith, that wants to know more about the Bible or about what it says. And when that happens, though it may be rare, we really need to be ready. We need to be ready to clearly articulate the gospel, to make it very clear, to really hit those essential elements. And so in point two, when we get there, we're really going to focus in on those essential elements of the gospel. So we don't always have these kinds of ready-made opportunities to share the gospel. But even though we don't have ready-made opportunities, I think we can find made opportunities. I think we can find made opportunities. See, another way of seeking after opportunities and contexts for the gospel is to make them. And actually, in a sense, this is what Peter did here, right? Because he took the initiative to go and heal this man. So he did something intentionally to bring about a context for the gospel. We may not have that kind of gift to just go up and heal people and create a context for the gospel. But I do think that there are things that we can do that can create contexts for the gospel. We can focus on building relationships with certain people in order to create a context for the gospel. We can do things. We can put on events or engage in activities with the express purpose and intention of creating a context for preaching the gospel. And when we do, I think we can get a good principle from our passage this morning about how to go about making opportunities for the gospel. Because if you look down in verse 16, Peter kind of comes back and then he addresses the crowd and answers their actual question about how the lame man was healed. And he says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It was by faith in the name of Jesus that he was made well. Now, it's not clear from the text if he's referring to his own, Peter and John's own faith, or whether they somehow saw faith in the man. That's not so important as much as the source and the ultimate object of the faith that's in view. So in applying this to the outreach efforts we might make, those things that we do to try to make contexts for sharing the gospel, I think we should just think about what are the things that we can do that would confront people with our faith. How can we show people? How can we live in such a way that it becomes obvious that Jesus is the supreme object of our affection? In the passage, when people saw the lame man leaping, they were shocked. They were amazed. They asked themselves the question, how is this possible? So we should just ask ourselves, what could we do? How can we live in such a way that people would be inclined to ask us, how is this possible? You know, that's a natural question to ask when we see something we really can't explain. It's like if we see a magician perform some great trick. The very first question we ask is, how did he do that? How did he do that? And so we should look for ways to live so that when people see it, they ask, how or why do you live that way? These things do not have to be as dramatic as healing a lame man. Right? They could just be in the way that we serve others. It could be in how you treat other people, how you demonstrate the love of God. It could be in how you make sacrifices in order to help others, or provide finances, or care for people. All of these things can be occasions that cause people to ask, what's going on there? Our lives, when they're motivated by the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, when people see that, when they can perceive it, they're going to ask that question. And that will create for us opportunities to communicate the gospel. So sometimes we have the ready-made opportunities. They're rare, but they're great when they happen. We can also go about making opportunities to proclaim the gospel. But you know what? There's also a third category, and they're hidden. They're hidden contexts. See, there's many contexts to proclaim the gospel. They're just hidden to us. Because God is doing things in people's lives that we just have no idea about. And I think this is where initiative evangelism or tract evangelism or stranger evangelism, it's sometimes called, that it can be very fruitful. Because people will cross our paths who kind of carry with them a context for the gospel. We just don't have any idea that that's happening. You know, I think about this with in Acts chapter 16, when Lydia is converted. You know, Paul just goes down to the riverside, finds a prayer meeting going on, preaches, and Lydia just responds to the gospel. She had some context in her life. She was prepared in some way. And we just don't see behind the scenes in people's lives. So if we do cast a broad net and we share the gospel broadly, by the providence of God, we will encounter people who have a context already going on in their life. Well, whether it's a ready-made opportunity, whether it's a made opportunity, whether we just are broadly evangelizing with looking for hidden opportunities, when we do find these opportunities to proclaim the gospel, we need to proclaim it clearly. We need to know what are the essential elements of the gospel. And so in part two now, we're going to look at verses 13 to 16 in a moment, and we're going to examine what are the five essential elements of the gospel. And I just like to take a moment to just mention a book. It's been mentioned many times, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. If you haven't read that, you really should. It's a great tool. It's so clear, it's short, it's brief, very helpful in identifying just those basic elements of the gospel. In fact, if you're one of those folks that does tend to engage in initiative evangelism and hand out tracts, you might want to think about that book almost as an advanced track. Like, obviously you can't give it to every stranger you meet, but if you've had some ongoing conversations with somebody, it would be a great book to give to them. Just have them read chapters 2 to 5. It's 46 short pages. It'll give them a real clear understanding of the essentials of the gospel. Well, if we were to look at all of the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, we would find remarkable consistency to the essential elements of the gospel. So let's look at verses 13 to 16. Actually, we're going to start with just verse 13. We're going to begin to identify these elements. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. The message of the gospel begins with God. It begins with God. That should be just the most obvious thing in the world. But unfortunately, many, when they think about the gospel, they think about it more in relation to who man is than who God is. In our modern world, we tend to conceive of God only in relationship to what he can do for me. But the overarching message of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is shot through with the knowledge of who God is. Who God is. The gospel is about God and what he has done through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, when he was preaching here, he was preaching to the Jews, and he could have assumed, really, a common understanding of who God was. But he doesn't. He begins, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He may have been able to assume a common understanding of God. We, certainly, in our culture, in our context, cannot assume that the people we talk to have a common idea about who God is. People have very diverse ideas about who God is. They have some pretty bizarre ideas sometimes about who God is. Most people's conception of God is made after the image of their own imagination. In fact, you know, well, we're not going to turn there, but Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17 is probably a little bit better model for us when we talk about God to the people that we encounter. Because when he talks about God to them who weren't Jews and didn't have that common context, he backs up a step and he talks about God as the creator. God is the maker of all things. He addresses God as the one who made the world and everything in it. He talks about God as the one who is not served by human hands, who can't be worshipped in the form of gold and silver idols. So when Paul begins with God, he corrects them by identifying God as the creator, the maker of all. And so when we confront people with the gospel, we can't assume a common idea about the one true, infinite, eternal creator who revealed himself and made a covenant with his people. We need to declare that. We need to declare that God is the one who speaks to us, who reveals himself, who has the right to make claims on his creatures. When we confront people with the gospel, we need to confront them first with who God is, their creator, the holy God, the one who spoke to Abraham. God is not a philosophic idea, a subjective notion, or a far-off deity disengaged with his creation. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of the Bible. That's the God we need to speak of when we present the gospel. Well, we need to speak of who God is for sure. We need to start there, of course. We quickly need to then get to who Jesus is. Verses 13 to 15 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. To this we are witnesses. So as Peter told them about Jesus, the first thing he wanted to do is to identify Jesus as their Messiah. He wanted to identify Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for the promised Messiah, really, ever since Samuel had prophesied about to David about the son of David almost 1,000 years earlier. The Messiah was to be the Holy One, the one who would restore Israel, who would establish the kingdom of God, who would reign in righteousness on the earth. Now, it might not really be obvious to us so much when we hear this reference to the Messiah, but when Peter says he glorified his servant Jesus, we wouldn't necessarily get that as a messianic reference, but the Jews who were listening to them definitely would connect that back to the servant songs in Isaiah, which spoke very much of the Messiah. So when he calls Jesus God's servant, he's telling the Jews that this Jesus, he is the promised Messiah. He is the one. He's the anointed one of Israel. He's the holy and righteous one. He's the author of life. Now, for those who we preach the gospel to, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah might not mean a whole lot to them, you know, without explaining a lot of the Bible and giving them a lot of background. But they do need to know the most important fact about who Jesus is. That he was even more than what the Jews expected in their Messiah. That he was the very Son of God. That he was God himself, fully divine and fully man. When we confront people with the message of the gospel, we must confront them with the deity of Christ. We must confront them with the deity of Christ. Now, in our day, people might be willing to accept Jesus as a good man, perhaps a profound religious leader, a good teacher, but they do not want to accept him as God. But he is. He is God. The deity of Christ is a message that's in direct conflict with the pluralistic values of our society. People want to believe that there are many ways to God, but the deity of Christ, the eternal Son of God, confronts that notion head on. He confronts it head on. So can I suggest, by way of application, can I encourage you to just memorize a couple scriptures, or even just the scripture references, with respect to the deity of Christ, given how important the deity of Christ is and how actively it's denied in our day? I would just encourage you, have a couple references in your mind, ready, prepared, to demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, God. John 10:30, for example, perfect example. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Really easy to remember. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Great reference to have. Another way to do that, another kind of reference you might have, is by comparing an Old Testament reference with a New Testament reference. A really good one is Isaiah 44:6. And listen, he says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. So here we have God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, just talking about he is God. He's the only God. He's the first and the last. And you compare that to Revelation 1:17, where Jesus says to John in his vision, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. That very tag that God takes for himself as I am the only God, Jesus takes to himself. I am the first and the last. The Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, as God himself. So just have a couple references like that, just especially because of how common it is for people to deny that fact of the deity of Christ and the delusion that people are under. People will actually say the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus was God. Have a couple references ready to be able to use when you talk to people about who Jesus is, that he is God himself. Well, it's not only important for us to preach who God is and who Jesus is, we also need to make clear when we present the gospel what Jesus did. What Jesus did. We need to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, looking in verses 14 and 15, it says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Now, when the Jews heard this from Peter, it would have been really hard for them to conceive of a Messiah who died. I mean, he was supposed to be the conquering hero. He was supposed to be the king who reigned forever. So the idea of a Messiah being killed, especially in such a humiliating and degrading way as on a Roman cross, this is an idea that would have been very hard for them to put together. And likewise, today, when we preach that Jesus himself, he is God, and that he died, that's a hard thing to put together. Yet the reality of the death of Christ is central. It's essential to the gospel. It was the death of Christ in which he accomplished his entire purpose for sending Christ in the first place. Christ came to fulfill the law, to walk perfectly in the law, so that he would be the unblemished lamb. Through his blood, so that through his blood, our sins would be blotted out. Without understanding why Christ died, we have no understanding of the gospel at all. And of course, we need to talk about the death of Christ, but that's not the end of all he did. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the glorious triumph, the victory won by God through the death of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, along with his death, is absolutely essential in communicating the gospel. The resurrection, it's certainly one of those consistent elements throughout all of the gospel preachings in the book of Acts. And it functions not just as one of the facts of the gospel, but God actually uses the resurrection to give assurance. To give assurance of the gospel. You can see this again in Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17 to the Greek philosophers in Athens. He says, because he had fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he had appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, it declares the victory of the Messiah over death. It's the exaltation of Christ, and it gives us assurance that the gospel claims are absolutely true. You know, often when we engage people with the gospel, there will be a point where they kind of demand proof. They demand proof for what we're saying. But you know what? God is under no obligation whatsoever to give proof of anything to anyone. God's the creator. He's the maker. We are obligated to listen to him, to obey him. We need to be reconciled to God, not God to us. So when the Bible speaks about the resurrection as assurance, it's not exactly functioning as proof, because the sovereign God does not condescend to sinful man's demands for proof. Yet in his kindness and his mercy, he has given us assurances, confirmation of the truth of the gospel. And the resurrection of Christ is great, great assurance. You know, the resurrection is also a powerful element in the gospel because it brings men's lofty philosophical objections right down to earth. Because the death and resurrection of Christ not only speak about theological truths related to the gospel, but they confront them with historical reality of what happens. What happened? It challenges the denial of God. Ultimately, though, you know, people don't disbelieve because of a lack of proof or a lack of knowledge. Really, they don't believe because of sin. Which brings us to our fourth element that's essential in communicating the gospel: the sinfulness of man. So we're going to reread verses 13 to 15 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The gospel message must communicate the doctrine of sin. which indeed is a confrontational idea. I mean, the modern mind, not to mention the postmodern mind, does not like the idea of sin. But if we lack an understanding of the sinfulness of man, then the death and the resurrection of Christ becomes unintelligible. Jesus died for our sins. He died for our sins. He suffered a horrible, torturous crucifixion. And even more, he endured the outpouring of God's wrath. The death of Christ, especially the kind of death that he died, it reflects the depth and the horror of our sin. See, the gospel message pins the death of Christ on us. When Peter preached, he was literally preaching to those people who were involved in the killing of Christ. But when Christ died, he was dying for the sins of the world. He was dying for our sins. So in a sense, we also killed Christ. And their guilt was not just the killing of Christ, but the denying of Christ. The denying of Christ. And this fundamental sin of denying Christ is just as rampant and fundamental to who we are today. Man is sinful. He is guilty of sin. He is deserving of death. And he walks continually in defiance of God. And because of our sin, we will face judgment. We will face judgment, which brings us to our fifth essential element of the gospel, the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ. We see that here in our passage in verse 23. It says, "And it shall be," this is Moses, quoted from Moses, "and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Shall be destroyed from the people. Judgment comes from failure to listen to and heed that prophet, Jesus. Jesus Christ as judge, it's seen here in this text. But I actually want to flip over just to a couple other instances, because in those it's just even more clear that Jesus Christ himself is the judge of the living and the dead. Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he says, "And he commanded us," in verse 42, "he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." That Jesus, the man, is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. And then also in the passage where Paul is preaching in Athens, he also tells them in verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he, Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by a man who has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead." You know, I think that this reality, that Jesus himself, the man who lived then, who died and was raised, he himself will be our judge, that is sobering. That is sobering. But you know what it also does? It helps to bring into focus, into clarity, all of the essential elements of the gospel. Because when we think of Jesus himself as judge, first of all, it calls attention to the holiness of God, who God is in his holiness. It certainly calls attention to the deity of Christ, because he's going to be the one standing there before whom we are judged. It definitely calls attention to his death and resurrection, because it's on that basis that we will be judged. And it certainly calls attention to our sinful condition. Since we're going to be judged not just because of each transgression of God's law and moral standards, but ultimately because of our rejection of who Jesus Christ is. So I do pray that God will give us many contexts, many occasions for preaching the gospel. And I also pray and hope that we would seize these opportunities and present the gospel clearly, that we would communicate clearly who God is, who Jesus is, his death, his resurrection, the sinfulness of man, and the judgment of Christ. But you know, both of those things could happen, but that wouldn't be all that we would want, is it? I mean, we can certainly have context for preaching the gospel. We could even have a clear articulation of the gospel. But what we want is for people to believe the gospel. We want the gospel to convert souls when it confronts. We want people to turn from their sins to the living God. So how does that happen? How does the gospel, when it's presented, lead to conversion? Well, it happens when the gospel convicts hearts. It happens when it convicts hearts, which should lead to another question by those convicted. What should we do? What should we do? So let's look at the rest of our passage as we move on to point three, the conviction of gospel confrontation. Verses 17 to 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. When the gospel is proclaimed and there is a response, when it leads to conviction and faith to believe in the gospel, the question arises, what should we do? In Peter's first sermon in chapter 2, that actually happens. It's noted. Peter stops and the people say, what should we do? And then he responds. Here, it doesn't break that way, but nevertheless, Peter responds with the answer to that question, what should we do? He tells them, repent. He tells them, repent. When the gospel confronts and there's a response, it leads to conviction, and the proper response to that conviction is repentance. Repentance. Repentance just basically means to turn away from your sins and turn toward God. And you can see that in the text. He says, repent and turn again, and turn again. To repent is to turn away from our sin, to confess our rebellion toward God, and to turn toward him. It's the change of our entire life, the direction of our entire life. It's a turn from sin to the Savior. It's a change of kingdoms. It's a change of spiritual state. We go from death to life, from darkness to light. So when the gospel confronts our sin and convicts our hearts, it calls us to repentance, an entire change of life. Now, sometimes repentance necessarily includes the change of certain behaviors. So, for example, when Paul preached in Ephesus, and many believed, including some magicians, those magicians, they burned their books, their magic arts, because they had turned to the living God. And repentance included getting rid of their pagan magic books. Or if you think about the believers in Athens that Paul preached to, for them to repent would include a turning away from idol worship and a refusal to participate any longer in their pagan temple rituals. But whether or not there's a specific behavior that has to go along and be included in our repentance when we turn to God, everyone who comes under the conviction of the gospel must repent of their rebellion and denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we consider what it means to repent, surprisingly here in the text, we find out that one of the things we have to repent of is our ignorance. We actually have to repent of our ignorance. See, Peter acknowledges that what they did in ignorance. I know, brothers, you acted in ignorance. But, he says, but they had the scriptures. They had the word of God. They should have known. They should have known based on the prophecies who God was and what he would do and what was going to happen with the Messiah. They had no excuse because they had the word of God. Just because they were ignorant did not excuse them. And you know what? Us too. Even if we don't have the Bible, we have no excuses. Paul says in Romans 1 that the creation itself gives us enough knowledge, enough light about who God is, that we should know better, that we should know. And so we are without excuse. You know, do you ever think about your ignorance as something that you're culpable for, that you're guilty of? You know, that when we walk in rebellion with God, or even when we make really foolish mistakes that otherwise could have been avoided if we'd only known the Word of God, that when that happens, we're not just guilty of the sin, But we're actually guilty of neglect of the word as well. I mean, think of all of the hundreds, even really the thousands of exhortations in the Bible that say, give heed to the word, give heed to the word, know the word of God, be wise. When we don't do that and make stupid mistakes, we're guilty. We're guilty of our ignorance. In fact, the idea of ignorance in the Bible carries with it the idea of culpability. It's a willful ignorance. It's not just the absence of information or knowledge. It's a denial, a darkened denial of the truth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 about ignorance. Verses 17 and 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. Ignorance in the Bible is willful ignorance. Claiming ignorance of what the Bible says, it would be like not paying our taxes because we didn't understand the tax code. I mean, the tax code is pretty complicated. It's not easy to figure out. But everybody knows we got to pay taxes. We have to pay our taxes. So to not pay your taxes because you couldn't be bothered to figure out the 1040 form makes you absolutely guilty of tax evasion. And it's the same thing with the scriptures. We all know enough. We know enough about who God is and that his word is binding and that we are his creatures, that when we ignore it, when we don't bother to find out what it says, we're guilty. We're guilty in our ignorance. We're willfully ignorant. So when the gospel convicts us, it leads to repentance of our sinful acts. We need to repent of our willful ignorance, and we need to repent of our disloyalty to Christ, to our disloyalty to Christ. Look at verses 22 to 24. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Repentance calls us to a life of loyalty to Christ. We must turn from our self-autonomy. We cannot continue to live as gods unto ourselves. The conviction that the gospel brings must lead to repentance. It calls us to deny ourselves and be loyal to Christ. We no longer, when we come to Christ, live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5. When we repent of our rebellious autonomy and declare loyalty to Christ, we belong to him who has purchased us with a price. Well, actually, can I have the worship team come as we conclude this morning? You know, the emphasis this morning has been on confronting with the gospel. Confronting with the gospel. And I do hope and pray that God will give us many contexts for proclaiming the gospel, for confronting people with the good news. I pray that as we have those opportunities, we would speak the gospel clearly, that we would speak clearly about who God is, about who Jesus is, about the death and resurrection of Christ, about the sinfulness of man, and about the judgment of Christ. You know, but if you think about it, much of what we looked at this morning does not really sound a lot like good news, does it? In fact, the very idea of confronting with the gospel, confronting with good news, it's kind of an odd idea, isn't it? Right? We don't get up in people's faces to wish them happy birthday. You know, we don't hold, you know, an intervention to tell someone they got a promotion at work. You know, it's just a weird idea. I'm going to confront you with good news. You know, the whole idea of confronting is usually as a result of bad news, right? We usually confront with bad news. And indeed, the good news of the gospel is certainly preceded by plenty of bad news. The news that we're guilty sinners before a holy God, that's terrible news. That's terrible. The news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and we killed him, that's terrible news. That's terrible. The fact that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ will one day judge us for our sins, that is bad news. Unless we heed the truth, unless we listen to the gospel and repent, and then we find that the gospel is the most wonderful news. It is the greatest news. It's more amazing than anything we could ever imagine. Look how Peter concludes verses 25 and 26. You were the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. When we understand who God is, who Jesus is, what he did for us on the cross, when we understand the vast and eternal blessings that he has given to us, when we repent and turn to him, that deep cutting conviction, it quickly turns to inexpressible joy as we understand the glory of God in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that through Christ, through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, we can be restored to a right relationship with our Creator God. This is the best news. It's the best news. Through the gospel, through what Christ did for us, when we receive the forgiveness of sins, our sins are blotted out forever. We enter into all of the joys and the refreshment of spiritual life when we repent and believe the gospel. Not only do we receive the forgiveness of sins, the blotting out of the record of our sins, but God turns us away from our wickedness. He doesn't leave us in our sins. He frees us from the oppression and the destructive sins that have held us enslaved until Christ was sent for us. Oh, the gospel is the best news ever. The gospel is the best news ever. And oh, that God would grant us many contexts, many opportunities to preach this gospel clearly to those around us. That we would preach who God is, who Christ is, his death, his resurrection, our sin, his judgment, and by the gospel, our freedom from sin. Let's pray together now and ask that God would do that for us and through us. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. Thank you for the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. For our sins and all that you give to us when we turn from our sins into you. That you wipe out every single sin. You blot out their existence before you. You give us the Holy Spirit to give us new life. And you give us this message. You give us this message, the Word of God, to then proclaim to others that they too might come to know this new life, that they too might come to know who God is, their Creator, their Maker, that they might know who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has saved us, the one who died for us on the cross, that they might make an end of their sins, and that they might enter into eternal life. Lord, give us the opportunity to bring that message, that gospel to those who need it. Do that in our lives. Do that here in Apex, and we pray, Lord, you would do that in Durham through us. We ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.